Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to the chapel. My name is Matt. I'm one of our associate ministers here and the pastor here in the chapel, and I'm glad that you're here this morning. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at some scripture together. We're talking about something that I don't know. I mean, I like to think that I believe in every message that I preach, but I know that at this moment that this is something that I really personally need, and I know about some of you and where you are too, and I think this is a message that a lot of us in this room need this morning. So with that said, here is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about one thing that gets in the way. It's kind of a stumbling block that gets in the way to us living a life of purpose. All of us want to live a life of purpose. We recognize that we want to have a life that matters. We look back at our life, we did stuff that matters. When we look ahead at our life, we see that there's a reason to get up, there's a trajectory. But we're talking about something that gets in the way of us having a life of purpose. And then two, I want to talk about a truth in the scripture that I know has freed me up to more fully live that life, and that I hope is going to free you up also. And then I want to look at some really practical steps that we can take to be men and women who are living lives of purpose. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive right in. Let's pray. God, thanks for this time that we get to spend together. I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will be with us. God, thanks for gathering us together from different places and having had different experiences this week and throughout our lives. And now as we turn to the scripture, God, I pray that you take the words that I prepare and bring them to life. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing to you, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have any of you ever lied on the internet, like specifically on Instagram? And I don't mean as in like a little white lie or like even like a big, like bold red lie. I mean a lie that like paints a picture that your life or your day is one way when it was actually something else. You know what I'm talking about? You ever done something like that? You had a day and it was pretty good, but like a lot of stuff happened that you weren't going to write an Instagram story about, but like you still found something, you know what I mean? Or like maybe like you and your spouse, like things, you know, it wasn't that great of a date night, but you still took the selfie at the end and it was like, great time with my boo or whatever, right? Like, have you ever done something like that? Like, I think a lot of the times when we lie, or we're not fully truthful at least, it's not that we so much do that with our words, but it's more that we do that with our actions. And again, it's not so much that we're trying to deceive somebody, we're telling them a lie right to their face, but it's more that we want them to believe something about us that just isn't fully the case. It's this weird tendency that we have to present ourselves in one way that's not fully congruent with reality. And what we do a lot of times is we have this like this image, right, that we want to put out front. And we say, look at this. This is who I am. When in reality, we know that, this is who we are. And sometimes the face that we're putting out to people is true. It's congruent with who we are. But sometimes what we're saying to people, professionally, personally, in every area of our life, is look at this. This is who I am. And if we're really honest with ourselves, it's not 100% accurate. So today what I want to talk about is trading up. We're in this series where we're talking about taking something that you have and trading it up for something that's better. So think about like when you were a kid, you unpacked your brown paper sack lunch, you put your tray on the table, and you had some stuff, and you liked some of it and you didn't like some of it, and you looked across the table and your buddy had some stuff and you liked his stuff better, right? So like you had a ham sandwich, but he had a honey bun, and you were like, let's talk about a trade, right? When you're a kid, you know, if I don't have what I want, I'm going to trade what I have for something that I want more. As adults, we need to make those kinds of decisions too. So last week, we talked about trading our reactivity for a life of proactivity. And today, I want to talk about trading this for this. And one way to talk about that is trading this desire that we have for popularity for a desire for a life of purpose. So trading out a desire to be popular in the sense that people like us and all of those things, and instead saying, that's not what I'm going to pursue, but instead I'm going to pursue a life of purpose. So to kind of feel the room a little bit, I kind of want to know Who was popular in middle school and high school? Okay? Now, you can't just say yes or no. If you are in middle school or high school, the next couple minutes will be really awkward for you. I'm sorry about that. But when you were in middle school or high school, were you popular or not? And I got a little scale. This will make sense to some of you. Some of you won't make much sense. I'm sorry about that. But from a scale from 1 being Steve Urkel, to 2 being Kimmy Gibbler, to 3 being Zach Morris, what were you in high school? Take about 15 seconds, talk to your neighbor or somebody around you. What were you, 1 through 3? Talk to your neighbor. You know, I don't know exactly where I was on this scale, but I was not popular in middle school and high school. Like 20 years ago, I was not nearly as cool as I am now, right? Things were not good. People always tell Boyd that he looks like me, and I'm like, buddy, it's going to get awkward there for a little bit. Like, you just get ready. Here's the thing. I don't want to frame this. Here's the deal with the whole popularity thing. Let's just reflect on a few things about popularity together. Here's the first thing that we need to know about popularity. Popularity today is different than it's ever been before for one specific reason. And if you're in middle school or high school, you know this. There's one specific reason. It's different today because for the first time in history, popularity is measurable. It's actually quantitative. Like when I was in middle school or high school, I knew kind of where I was on the hierarchy, you know, and I knew who was above me and below me. And like you knew all those things, but you couldn't prove it. Today, it is empirical. For the first time in history, and likes and follows and friends. And look, you know middle schoolers and high schoolers? It makes it hard. It makes it hard. Because you can get on Instagram and you've got the scoreboard, right? And maybe your picture is actually better than her picture, but she got 3 times more likes than you did. Not because of the quality of the picture, but just because there's a scoreboard. Popularity for the first time in history is measurable, and it's changing the landscape of middle school and high school. You see, you know that. Here's the second thing that all of us know once we graduate from high school. Once you graduate from high school, I'm talking like the cap and the gown aren't even off. Some of us realize this. You begin to realize that the whole popularity thing is totally bogus. It's totally bankrupt, right? Like you think there's a hierarchy, you graduate, and you're like, what was that silliness, right? And then you go to like 10 and 20 year high school reunions, and there is no congruency between popularity and success, right? I mean, there are some places that it just happens to overlap, but that's clearly like an accident, right? In fact, in some places, like it's reversed, right? You get out and you realize the popularity thing, I spent so much time worried about that, and it's just silly. But here's the third thing that we need to know about popularity. We know once we get out of high school that it's silly, but we still care. I mean, don't we? I mean, we're like too mature to call it popularity, but let's just be honest. We get to college and we call it like, what do you rush? We don't call it popularity, but we do like ask, you know, what are you rushing? And then you get out of college and you don't call it popularity, but you are kind of asking people like where they hang out and what they do and where do they get a job and who are their friends, and all those things. And then you get a little bit older, and you date, or you don't date, and you kind of judge people that way. And then it's like, who do you date, and what do they do, and where do they hang out, and who are their friends? What are they going to do? What's their career? And then it's the same thing with marriage, like who do you marry? Do you get married? All those things. And then there's a weird shift that happens if you have kids. And then all of a sudden, again, it's not popularity, but it's like, what do kids do? Like you begin to like kind of think about like how you measure up, like based on like what your kid does and what he or her looks like and how good they are on the soccer field and all of those things. And you begin to think like is there something going on with like my kid? Does that mean there's something going on with me? And like, do people like me? Because like, and then your kids get to middle school and high school and it's like full circle. Like, is my kid popular? You know? And like, what does that say about me? And even though we don't call it popularity, if we're not careful, our whole lives become defined by our self-perception of how do other people perceive me? And you wade through life always worried, like, what did they think? What does he think? What does she think? And sometimes it's a specific person, or sometimes it's just like that great unknown they that you just feel like, I don't know who I am except with how it relates with other people. I mean, this is the simple equation that many of us live in, is that our self-perception, how we view ourselves, even how we value ourselves, equals, this is where we get it from, our self-perception equals our perception of how others perceive us. That's who we think that we are. Who we are is based on not even how people actually perceive us, because we don't really know. It's based on our perception of how other people perceive us. And just think about for a second, and some of you feel it emotionally, and some of you can get there cognitively. Think about how oppressive that is. You can't even perceive yourself accurately because all that you know is how to evaluate yourself based on your assumption about what other people think. And it's exhausting. I mean, it is exhausting to try to maintain this. Because you're thinking, what does that person want, and therefore I'm going to give that person this. And what does this person want, and therefore I'm going to give this person this. And it becomes exhausting, and it weighs you down, one, because it takes a lot of time and energy to maintain this. But it's also sad, and it's tragic. Because if you're always worried about this, you can make it through life never worried about this. You make it through life, and golly, people think highly of you. And people will talk about you, and maybe they'll even, at your funeral and before, they just talk nice about you. But all they're talking about is this. And you never get around to asking the questions, who am I really? And what's my purpose? What am I doing here? And it's tragic for another reason, too. Because when we got a lot of people that are worried about this and not worried about this, then we as the church miss out on a lot. We miss out on a lot of gifts. I mean, you know, the scripture talks about how we're a family, like we're all one body. So if you are living here and not fully living out your gifts, it actually hurts the rest of us. And if you're holding that back and you're here and you're not here, it actually hurts the whole family. So we know how exhausting this is to maintain this and not to deal with this. But what do we actually do? And it's one thing to know that's a problem, and maybe for some of you, like that's the step today, is to recognize, golly, I think that Matt's right. There is a image that I'm trying to maintain, and maybe that's good enough for the first step for today. But if you want to go even deeper in that, there's something else that we need to know. You see, one of the earliest Christian authors and pastors was a guy named Paul, and he wrote a letter to some of the other earliest Christians. He was imprisoned in Rome. He wrote this letter. He sent it back out east to some of the churches that he started. And he gives them a little bit of a teaching in this letter about how to live a mature Christian life. And he sets it up this way. Look, you got to grow up in the faith a little bit. Look, maybe you're doing all right, but your faith is in its infancy, or maybe it's in its childhood. It's time to grow up in your faith. Just like you've become mature in other areas of your life, you got to become more mature in your faith. And he says, this is what that life looks like. And it's a lifelong journey. You can't just do it on a weekend. It's a lifelong journey. But this is what that journey looks like. Here's the first thing that we do. This is straight out of Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22 talks about putting away the old life. Those things in your life that you just know are immature in the faith. Some of them are actively damaging to you and to people around you. And some of them just, they're not damaging, but they're just not what mature Christians do, right? Whatever that is, I think most, we're going to walk through all the examples. Like, most of you know. Like, there are things in your life that aren't pursuing God or pursuing love for others. Look, here's what you do. You put those things away. I did those at some point in my life, but I'm not going to do those anymore. Just like kids did things for a while, they don't do them anymore. Same thing with your faith. And when you put away old things, what you experience is you receive renewal, which is why this whole Christianity thing is not like a drag, right? People think like you give up those old ways and like it's such a bummer, right? It's just such a boring life. No. When you give them away, you receive renewal. Life actually becomes more rich, okay? And then on the heels of receiving that renewal, here's the third thing that you do. You clothe yourself with a new self. You see the trading up thing here, right? You've got the old habits. You trade those in for something better. It's the reactive life. You trade in the reactive life to be more proactive. We talked about one of the examples that Paul gave last week about thieves. If you're a thief, you give up your old life of stealing things, and you clothe yourself in a new life of getting a job so that you have money to give to the poor, right? Over and over again, he says, this is the cycle that you follow. And there's not just one thing. I mean, as soon as you get here, you find other things. Oh, I can actually go deeper in my relationship with God if I give this up and take this on. Paul gives us six things, and the first one that he gives us is the one that I want to look at today and has everything to do with the whole purpose thing. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. So I'm going to ask you to turn there. We're just looking at one quick verse, but I'm going to ask you to turn there. If you've got a Bible, that's great. If not, there's some in the pew back in front of you. Ephesians 4:25, black Bibles are the ones we hand out in the back. 951, blue Bibles are the pew Bibles. It's in the back and page 194 in there. If you've got your own Bible, you can write in it. And again, if it's a black Bible, you can have that Bible. Here is what he says. And again, it's this whole trading up thing. Here's what you want to do. You want to go deeper in your faith. So then, putting away falsehood. All right, that's what you trade in. That's the old life. That's what you put away. You put away falsehood. Let ourselves speak the truth. That's what you take on. You speak the truth. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth to our neighbors, for we're members of one another. And there's the renewal. When you do that, you actually begin to go deeper in relationships than you've ever gone in before. Maybe you've had friends your whole life. You were super popular. You were Zach Morris, right? But you realize that none of those relationships were as deep as maybe some that you had seen other people have. That's what you receive. You give up falsehood. You take on speaking the truth. And what you experience, these deep, rich relationships that you've always wanted. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul is actually quoting something, okay? He's quoting something that he would have heard from childhood. This whole let all of us speak the truth, he didn't come up with that. He had read, since he was a kid, about this guy, Zechariah. He had heard his parents talk about it. He had heard about it in the synagogue. And he had read about it in what we now call the book of Zechariah. Here's the deal with Zechariah. Zechariah in the 6th century B.C. walked into Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah, the Jewish nation. He walked in, and about 50 or 60 years before he walked into Jerusalem, Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Babylonians had come in, they burned down the temple, which was the center of worship. They burned down the king's house. They destroyed it. And they hauled away most of the elites, including Zechariah's family, likely. So Zechariah walks in. The place is a mess. The problem is, not only is it a mess, but it doesn't fit with the picture of what was supposed to happen. Jerusalem was supposed to be the center of the world. It was supposed to be a bright, vibrant city where all of God's people lived there or around it, and it was going to transform the whole world. So Zechariah says, this isn't the way that things are supposed to be. So he gathers some people around him, and he begins to paint a picture of what the world could look like. I mean, it would be like today if somebody came in the midst of our world that feels so broken and chaotic and all those things and began to paint a picture of what it could look like. One day the temple is going to be restored. And one day the people of God are going to live here again. And the city's going to be vibrant, hustling and bustling with people. And once again, we are going to be the center of all of the trade routes in this region. And as people come through, they'll hear about God. And we will be at the very heart of the work that God is doing in the world. This will be our purpose. He paints this picture of this vibrant, renewed Jerusalem. And then he says, when that happens, when God has returned here, this is what you're going to do. And he lists a few things. And here's the first thing that he says. Once all of this happens, here's the first thing that you're going to do. The people of God are going to do this. They're going to speak the truth to one another. This is why this is so important. Speaking the truth is not just like an add-on. It's not something that Paul says like, it would be really great if you spoke the truth to each other. It's not something that we do because it's like right morally, it makes people happy, it restores relationships, it does all those things. But look, the reason that we speak the truth is because that's just the nature of the people of God. What the people of God do is they speak the truth. It's kind of a litmus test. If you are full of truth, you're a truthful person, that's probably a reflection of your relationship with God, that you are full of Jesus, who is the truth. But if deceit is like a way of life for you, And you find yourself just like sneaking into that even when you don't want to. It raises questions about why are you not full of the truth? Because the people of God, that's just what they are. The people of God, when the nation is restored, when we come into a relationship with Jesus, what do? They just speak the truth to one another. And Zechariah said that in 600 or so B.C., and then Paul says it again in the first century A.D., and Christians have been saying it for the last 2,000 years. This is just what Christians do. We speak the truth. For me, a couple years ago, I came face to face with the reality that I was not full of truth. Now, that doesn't mean that I was out lying to people and intentionally deceiving people, but I came face to face with the reality that I was spending a lot of time focused on this. I'd been through a pretty difficult process when we lived in Georgia with the ordination process. It's a long process. I got dinged up a little bit. It was a pretty hurtful little season. And after I had had a meeting that was really, really hard, I had another meeting that was kind of a follow-up. I'm sitting in that meeting, the craziest thing. Sitting in that meeting, and a guy across the table who I didn't know and who didn't know me began to give me some criticism, some critique. And I began to think to myself, I wasn't going to say this out loud because he had a vote in whether I was ordained or not, so I just had like a mind conversation with him. You know what I'm talking about? You've done that? And I said in my head, listen, buddy, you have no idea how good of a pastor I am. I'm just like, I'm going to argue with this guy, right? He's giving me critique. I'm like, look, buddy, you have no idea what you're talking about. I'm a great pastor. And he stops talking, thankfully, after a little bit. And the guy next to me starts to talk. I know this guy. And he starts speaking some really like affirming things to me. And I look at him and I say, not out loud, again, internally, listen, buddy, you have no idea. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm not a good pastor. I have no idea. And I'm driving home and I'm thinking, like, Tuggle, what is going on with yourself, right? Like, you're saying what is going on with you? And I told as many people as I could that experience that I had. I worked with a counselor on it. I spent a lot of time in prayer on it. I'll tell you where I came to. This right here believed that I was a great pastor. And I wanted everybody else to think that I thought that I had it all together. I couldn't show anybody anything else. And when that guy across the table who didn't know me started to question that, this right here got angry. But then when the guy who knew me looked at me in the eyes and started saying other things, he looked right through this and got to me. And the real me wasn't confident and secure at all. The real me wasn't sure if I could do this. You got anything like that? I mean, maybe in your marriage, like you want to pretend and you want to show your spouse and you want to show everybody else, like, we got it together. Or maybe like in your professional life, or maybe like with your friendships. But in those moments when somebody threatens this, or in those moments when somebody looks through it, you realize, oh, I'm way more complicated than just what I'm showing people. For you, what is this? And here's the deal. I couldn't work on this until I named that this wasn't true. Until I let a few people into my life and said, look, here's the deal. I know that I act like this, but the truth is I don't have any idea what I'm doing, and I'm not sure I can do this. Until I let a few people pass this, I couldn't deal with this. So for you, what are those honest conversations that you ought to have with just one or two people? Like, here's the thing. I just want you to know, if I'm being really honest with you, and please just let me be really honest with you, what I'm showing you is not who I really am. Here's where I actually am. I'm actually scared. Or I'm actually like not sure that like this is what's right. Like, I just want to invite you in. Like, will you just hear me? Because when you do that, it breaks down this. And then you can work on this. Okay. Three super practical things. Here's number one. There is this great question that Paul asks at one point. It's in Galatians 1:10. You can turn to it if you want to. You don't have to. You can put it on the screen. At Galatians 1:10, he says this. He asked himself this question. He's not asking other people. He asked himself this question. Am I seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? Just look at the first one. Am I seeking human approval or God's approval? Can you just ask yourself that honest question? Like when I'm pushing myself to step into a career path that I'm not so sure about, am I doing this because I believe that this is what God wants me to do, or am I doing this to seek human approval? When I sign my kid up for another sport, is that for him? Like, is God on board with this? Or is this like me trying to seek like the approval of the neighborhood? Because seeking human approval just feeds this. It feeds this. Seeking God's approval is what feeds this. Step one, run your stuff through this question. If you're not sure what you need to do professionally, you're not sure what you need to do with a relationship, run it through this. And here's number two. Number two, we already talked about, invite a couple people in. Just be vulnerable. Like, I'm not expecting you to stand up here and like let that out for everybody. Just a couple people, one or two people. This is what's really going on. Crack the mask open, invite a couple people in. One is just you and God, that question. Two is you and a couple other people, invite you in. All right, here's a third one, and this is going to take one more metaphor to get us to. So if you've ever been driving down the road, 18-wheeler, on the back of the 18-wheeler, there's some kind of machinery, and you don't know what it is. Do you know what I mean? Now, I know what this is. It's not a great example. Allison didn't pick the picture either. Somebody else gave us a picture. Okay. I know what that is. But if you ever been driving and there was something on the back of what you didn't know what it was, if you're like me, I want to know what it is. I'm just inquisitive. I can't ask Amy. She probably doesn't know. My kids definitely don't know. I could like flag down the driver. He's just driving it though. He probably doesn't know. If there's a piece of equipment on the road and you don't know what it does, who would be the best person to ask? Well, the best person to ask would be the guy or the girl who designed it, right? Ask them. Like, when you made this, when you thought this thing up, what did you think that it was going to be used for? Like, in your ideal situation, like, if they followed the instructions, how is this thing going to be used? You made it. You put it. What's it for? You don't know your purpose. And you're not sure you're seeking God's approval, human approval. Like, you're wrapped up in the whole popularity thing. Just ask the maker. What'd you make me for? Take your hands. Put them in front of you like this. And just look at them for a second. God, what did you make these hands for? Like, I've got some ideas. But what did you make them for? Like, what would you have me do with these? You may get like a lightning bolt answer, but most of you aren't. But if you really start to ask him that, what did you make these for? He is a good and a faithful God. If you are faithful in your prayer, what did you make these for? He will tell you. In a soft voice, or he will tell you through a friend, or he will tell you through just an intuition that you have. He will tell you what you're made for. But first, you've got to stop pursuing this. So, bottom line. Our self-perception so often, here's what it equals. My perception of how others perceive me. Here is what a mature Christian self-perception is. Self-perception equals that I am a reflection of God's perfection. That is a mature Christian self-perspective. You're not perfect, but you are made in his image. You are made to reflect him. Question is, if you can get past the falsehood to live a life of truth, what will God do with that? He's going to bless you. It's a joyful life. It's a full life. It's all of those things. But it's actually good for the rest of us too. Because if you live a life full of truth, then it blesses those of us who are around you too. So I hope that we're going to do that this week. Be bold and invite a couple people into your life. run your decisions through that question in Galatians 1:10 and ask him, what did you make these for? And then next week, we're going to be back in here. We're talking about another trade up. We're going to talk about trading, tearing down for building up. It's not a coincidence that that happens right before Thanksgiving and family dinners, right? Trading out, tearing people down for building people up. Let me pray for us. God, thanks for this time that we've had together. Thank you for the truth of your scripture that has been such a blessing to my life and that I pray will be a blessing to all of us that are here. Lord, help us to get a taste this week of what it looks like to live a full, authentic life, a life where we are filled with the truth. Lord, help us to be men and women and kids who put away falsehood and instead take on truthfulness. Help us to speak the truth to each other, but help us to speak the truth to ourselves also. And help us to be a group of people here, a group of people who are not just doing this individually, but together, that are living lives marked by truth. Give us the wisdom to know how to do all those things, and give us the courage to actually be able to do it. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.